Return with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Just wondered where to read tonight. There's so much that addresses this subject of justification by faith alone. But we read from Romans chapter 4. Just the opening 8 verses would be sufficient. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Now let's unite in prayer. Lord, we give thanks for the bringing of us together tonight in thy providence into this house for a time of fellowship, of ministry and prayer. And for this we give thanks, Lord, that thou hast called us away from the world with all its pleasures, lawlessness and sin. And thou hast, O Lord God, separated us unto thyself and called us out of darkness into thy most marvellous light. Thy Son is our Saviour, thou art our Father, and we bless thee that we have a glorious hope, and it is indeed eternal glory. Christ has granted us this hope, which is sure and steadfast. And thank thee, Lord, tonight we do, together, for thy goodness to us, for favouring us, O Lord, when we were so far from thee, and calling us by thy grace. So bless us tonight and the purpose of our coming together. Remember thy people and thy cause, and may thy truth, may it, O Lord, be the blessing of many souls in our day. Raise up faithful ministers of thy word, they might preach thy word faithfully, boldly, and, O Lord, with clarity and with love to the souls of men. And may thy truth, O Lord, become their delight and their joy. Grant it, we pray thee, Lord, in these most iniquitous times. Come among us, Lord, and bless us, and cause us to be as lights set upon a hill that cannot be hid, as salt in the midst of this wicked generation. And may we be faithful in witness to our blessed Lord, who gave his all for us, and that by thy Spirit, Lord, by his anointing, and by his goodness, we might see wondrous things in our land, for the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, question 32 and 33. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we've considered the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption, applying the redemptive work of Christ to God's elect, doing so effectively, irresistibly, sovereignly, freely, and imperceptibly. Now, this is covered in questions 29 to 31, and you'll remember we concluded our message with reference to the gospel, which is to be freely proclaimed, not offered, to a needy, perishing, miserable, lost world. Now, we only made some brief comments upon the gospel, by which God speaks to sinners, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and conveying to them the costliness of their salvation. There is a biblical gospel, and there is a gospel devised in hell. And Paul, when writing to the Galatians, opened that epistle. We find it in the first chapter with a warning. For there were many at work among the people perverting the gospel of grace. They were adding works to grace. Law works, they claimed, were vital to salvation. And so the apostle opened that epistle with this warning of what is another gospel. For even if it was an angel who brought it to them, they should reject it. If it wasn't the gospel he preached, chapter 1, verses 6 and verse 8. And so we must be careful, for a false gospel has ever been found in the professing church. He also warned them of this in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 4, calling it again another gospel, which was of another spirit. But the true gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the true spirit works by this alone, the gospel of Scripture, convincing us of our sin and misery. And we read in the Catechism, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills by persuasions, enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ freely proclaimed to us in the gospel. Now we must now move into another section, for we must realize that the shorter catechism has an orderliness about it. And so it flows naturally from one aspect of truth or doctrine to what should naturally follow. Now this section runs from question 32 to 36, which concerns the benefits of salvation in this life, to be followed in questions 37 and 38, just two questions, the benefits of salvation after this life, in eternity. Now, following normal practice, question 32 is introductory to what follows, and so it simply states what we then find addressed in detail. In the following questions on justification, adoption, sanctification, and the benefits that flow from them. Now, this question concerns what a person who is effectually called by God the Father receives in this life. Special benefits also that come from God, which concern the ones who are called here on earth in this sinful world. Now these benefits we shall consider over the next weeks. But I must firstly say a short word upon this effectual calling. This is where we begin. So ensuring that we're clear upon what I addressed in my last message. The call of the gospel is outward and it's general, intended for the ears of all, calling them to repentance and to believe the gospel. But this meets always with rejection. For there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. They made light of it, we read in Matthew 22, when they heard the invitation to the feast. But through the gospel, God also works salvation into those for whom Christ died. And he does so effectually by calling them, a summonsing of them to grace, which falls upon not the outward ear, but the inner ear. And they respond savingly. Now the Father is the one who calls, and we took time to show that this is the case in our last message. For all whom he calls, we read in Romans 8:30, he justifies. And so this call is never ineffective, never. And so let's not fail to glorify God the Father for calling us out of darkness, and glorify God the Son for dying our death, for paying our debt and ensuring our pardon, and glorify God the Holy Spirit for his inward work of regenerating us, which brought us to repentance and to faith, and those sanctifying graces which he brings within us. Now it's clear from what we considered over the past weeks that salvation is all of grace, and so we do not contribute in any degree to our eternal destiny. And so the preaching of the church must never appeal to the flesh. For the flesh, says the Lord Jesus, John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. So why appeal to it? And so the gospel must be God-centered. God-centered. The call of God the Father is a sovereign call. And so it initiates the application of redemption. And so resulting from the work of the Holy Spirit, these people whom God calls become the justified, the adopted, the sanctified, with much more resulting from this. Stated in the answer, in either accompanying or flowing from them. Now these are the great benefits associated with our glorification. And our, I should put it this way, there are great benefits associated with our glorification in the life to come. And much will flow from this wondrous state, the state of glorification. But this we'll address in a few weeks, for now we must speak on present benefits. And thus, turning to it, we read in Job 9 and verse 2, how should men be just with God? And in chapter 14, verse 4 of Job, we read, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And yet a way was found for God to do this, to make a man just before him, and make they who are unclean spotless, and thus God becoming the justifier of they who believe in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. For all benefits were accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and flow to us through him. And so the initial great benefit which God bestows upon his people, his elect, is justification, which comes not from anything we have done, not from anything we have merited, but it is imputed to us, that righteousness which is Christ's, which makes us accepted in the Beloved, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Now the second benefit mentioned here is adoption. For as sinners, we are in the family of Satan. Ye are of your children, your father the devil. John 8 verse 34. Following the ways of darkness and pleasing the evil one. But a justified people become children of God, and thus the adopted ones. They are God's adopted ones, born into a family of sin, but brought into a family which is heavenly, and of grace, God's adopted ones, children no longer of darkness but of light, sons and daughters of the living God. The next in the answer is sanctification, which is both initial and progressive. For we are made holy people and have to live the life which holiness demands. And so we are holy and must follow holiness. There are many other benefits which flow from these, and these also must be considered in due course when we arrive at question 36. So having briefly then stated what the introductory question and answer address, we must now turn to question 33 and spend our time considering tonight the doctrine of justification. We are well aware of the fact that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the rich mercy of God poured into the heart and mind of Martin Luther at the Reformation, who, in accordance with the teaching of the system which he had been brought up in and belonged to, had labored to be acceptable to God by his efforts, by his works, for Rome totally opposes justification by faith alone. Now, I must stress this at the outset, that Rome does not reject that a person is justified by faith. Rome never has rejected this. And thus many are deceived by the declarations which come from her in their ecumenical dialogues. We read constantly of the statements of, yes, we believe in justification by faith. The declarations of the Council of Trent, which sat from December 1545 to December 1563, over 25 sessions, affirmed Rome's belief in justification by faith, but pronounced God's curses over and over again, anathemas upon anyone who will believe in justification by faith alone. For Rome mixes works with faith. Now, so in considering this cardinal doctrine, we must not accept what has always been a trouble to the professing church, that our works contribute to our being just before God and essential to it. Rome teaches it, and there is this that abounds in the Protestant churches. Now, the Galatian epistle was written to address this, for there were those who taught that circumcision plus faith was necessary for God's acceptance, or keeping of certain feasts or days. But Paul showed the folly of this. Martin Luther referred to the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article of faith that determines whether the church is standing or falling. For when God showed him this great truth and burned it into his heart, he was a new man, greatly changing his understanding. He had labored for his righteousness and then found that righteousness was imputed. It couldn't be earned. Now, he called the epistle of James an epistle of straw because he viewed it as a weakening of what was so important to him. But James, although stressing works, is not teaching any different to Paul. For although sinners are justified by faith alone, that faith that justifies is never alone, for it issues in works. And thus James tells us rightly, faith without works is dead, and so does Paul. And so the works of James differ not from the works Paul demands. Not unto justification, not in order to earn our justification, our righteousness before God, but flowing from it in our sanctification. For if the life is devoid of good works, the fruit of the Spirit, then it's dead faith we have, not a living faith. But let's commence with a clear definition of this doctrine, which we have in the answer of question 33, and also in the larger catechism, where we have four questions addressed on this subject, questions 72 through to 73. The Westminster Confession of Faith expands this even further in chapter 11 of the Confession over six sections, and we shall be looking at this later. Now, this doctrine demands the detailed attention the Reformers and our Puritan fathers in particular gave to it. And in doing so, they put the three main errors upon this doctrine to flight. These are Romanism, Arminianism, and Antinomianism. Three systems which have been proved to be a plague in the past and in the present time to the professing church, with each having false views upon this doctrine as to what it is and what are the issues connected with it. Now, it's well at this point that I should read what the Westminster Confession of Faith states on this vital doctrine, and thus begin with a fuller definition than we have in the Shorter Catechism. Now, I'm doing this, haven't done it with any other matter, I'm doing this because of the vital importance of this doctrine for anyone who goes astray here imperils their souls. And so this is all important, and thus the devil keeps busy distorting, perverting, and obscuring this glorious truth. And so listen carefully while I read this section of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now listen carefully, because this is the death blow to every aspect of error concerning it. I read the six sections. 1 of Justification, chapter 11. 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not themselves, it is the gift of God. Section 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. For it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Section 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. If you study this, you'll find that is clearly against eternal justification. Justification in time, of course. Every aspect is dealt with of the errors propagated on this subject. God doth continue to forgive sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves and confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And lastly, section 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one, and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now, this doctrine of justification was central to the preaching at the time of the Reformation. For Rome had greatly corrupted this vital doctrine, and so they preached justification by faith alone with glorious results. But sadly, what began then as an attack upon the Hallowed Church, spearheaded by Martin Luther in association with others, soon became a matter of controversy, a matter of division within the Protestant churches. And thus you'll find, by a careful consideration of the definitions of justification in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that our Puritan fathers made it a detailed, so detailed that anyone teaching error upon this is exposed. Now, a sinner's nature is not changed by justification. For this occurs with sanctification. For whereas sanctification is a work within us, justification is outward. Thus you note in our shorter catechism that justification is termed an act of God, as is adoption, while sanctification is called a work of God. There's a big difference. God declares us justified and welcomes us as children, but he has to work righteousness in us, sanctification, to make us live as the people of God. We are simply declared just and received as children. Justification is a judicial act of God which changes a person's state in relationship to the law, and must in its biblical use be seen in a forensic way, a forensic term, a term of the law courts. Justification is in Scripture in opposition to condemnation. And so allow me to support this by quoting just a few scriptures. Deuteronomy 25:1, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. Romans 5:16, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Romans 8:33-34 sums this well up, as Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, and so on. And so it's clear that sinners are condemned under God's law, but God, by an act of free grace, justifies the condemned sinner, a people whom he has purposed to save. He makes them righteous, accounting them so in his sight. Now, so when considering justification, we should always think of a court of law. It's a forensic term, I must underscore that. In Adam, we all fell into a state of condemnation, becoming sinners in the whole of our being and under God's wrath, which would in God's time fall upon us, except he be merciful to us. We mentioned earlier the question of Job. How should man be just with God, or before God, as the margin has it? For how is it possible for a person who's condemned by God to be just before God? We are all condemned by nature, pronounced guilty by the judge, as transgressors of God's holy law, and thus a condemned people. And so unless there is pardon, unless we are made righteous, we're left without hope. In condemnation, God did not infuse wickedness into us, for God accounted us guilty. He declared us so, as sinners, in Adam, our federal head. And God does not infuse righteousness into us in our justification, but accounts us as he once accounted all men sinners, so he accounts the people righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ for them. In theology, we speak of imputation. And so we should understand that the Bible teaches a twofold imputation. Firstly, there was the imputation of sin to all, and then there is the imputation of righteousness associated with the two Adams. With the first Adam, who is the federal head of the human race, put in the garden to stand for all, God imputed his sin to his posterity, to all. We read in Romans 5 verse 12 of that. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death was passed upon all men. In that all, in the aorist tense in the Greek, all sinned. It's the one act that's been referred to, not what we do day by day. It's the act of Adam that counted us sinners, reckoned us sinners. It's he, the last Adam, often referred to in the writings of people that I read, the second Adam. The Bible never speaks of him as the second Adam. There are only two, the first and the last. He's the second man, says 1 Corinthians 15, never refers to him as the second Adam. And the last Adam, it is he who procured righteousness in his obedience and blood for all his people. And we read of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and so many other scriptures. A righteousness thus is put to account of people. It's imputed to them. It's a work that is outside of them. It's a declaration of the judge. It's not an infusion of righteousness. The imputation of sin is to all mankind, but the imputation of righteousness is to an elect people. For if the imputation of righteousness was to all, then there would be no place of punishment. Hell would not be in the picture whatsoever. The imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. And so there is a Saviour for guilty, condemned sinners. And it's his righteousness that avails for sinners. For man's greatest need since the fall is an acceptable righteousness that we can commune with God. In order that we can have a friendly relationship with God. We're alienated by wicked works. We need righteousness. I trust we grasp this, for it's an act of God's free grace, we read here, in pardoning all our sins and in accepting a sinner as righteous, which is imputed to us, put to our account, the righteousness of Christ. It's the judge's declaration that the person is acquitted, not guilty, on the basis that there is one who has paid the price of their sins. And this is wonderfully stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a profound mystery. The condemned are righteous people. They are guilty, and yet the judge pardons them. Sets them free, acquits them of their guilt. But payment by the courts must be met in full. And it must be met in full by the offender, the one in the dock. The judge must be satisfied that the offender is punished and so suffer the due penalty of his crime. But the divine court accepts the payment to be made by another on behalf of the guilty. This is where God's love and mercy shine through. They shine through the dark cloud of despair that payment is made by another and it's acceptable to the judge of all men. Blessed Saviour. It's his righteousness that's the glorious garment of saints. It's lovely, isn't it, Isaiah 61, verse 90. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. How lovely is this righteousness of saints, described in this verse in Isaiah's prophecy, and also pictured as a garment of fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read of what Christ is made to his people, regarded there as the wisdom of God. Note the order, and essentially it must be. He is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For it must firstly be righteousness, or there could be no sanctification or redemption. Imputed to sinners by God, the righteous judge. And so the gospel centers in righteousness, for its message is threefold. Sinners must be shown the need of righteousness, their condition. And there must be this faithful proclamation of righteousness. And they must be told the effects of righteousness, which they're never told or very rarely told today. No one is saved to do their own thing. We're saved unto holiness, righteousness. And this is the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The condemned have a great need, and they cannot meet the demands of God, for righteousness cannot be achieved, it cannot be earned or merited, cannot be produced, for Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so unless our righteousness could be put to our account, unless we could be adorned with the robe of righteousness, we would all be left without hope. But our Lord undertook to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And it's his righteousness which is put to the account of sinners, unmerited, undeserved, undesired, but bestowed to their eternal blessing. Because of what Christ accomplished, God is stated to be a just God and a Saviour. Our Lord, we read in Jeremiah chapter 33:16, is Jehovah Zichenu, the Lord, our righteousness. For he paid the bitter price of righteousness, honouring God's law, dying under its penalty, and so acquiring and accomplishing an acceptable righteousness to the judge of all things, honouring God's law in its every jot and tittle, that would enable sinners to fellowship with a holy God on a basis that's acceptable, righteousness. No one can earn this righteousness, for by free grace it's accounted to us. And this is the ground of our acceptance with God, not our faith. And this needs to be understood. I say this because they who are Arminians believe that faith itself, or the act of believing, is accepted by God as our justifying righteousness. But faith is the arm. It's the means whereby we are accounted righteous. Romans 5:1. But faith is not our righteousness or the ground of our righteousness, but Christ. And even faith is the gift of God, and they who are called are granted this faith. I hope we understand this. If we can say our faith is our righteousness, then we are not really looking to Christ and saying, well, there is my righteousness. My faith availed me of it, but there is my righteousness. Now, our answer states that by an act of free grace, not by our free wills or our faith, we are pardoned of all our sins, not only the sins we have committed and do commit, but from all sins, past, present, and future. And thus the question is asked by the inspired word, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, Romans 8:33. So all our sins are pardoned. But this requires some qualification. For there have been many in church history who have claimed that because I'm elect, and this cannot change, and because all my sins are forgiven, I can do as I like. And there have been many of these people, and there are many of them today, As a matter of fact, they abound. This antinomian spirit has been prominent and is still a problem to the cause of God. But such an attitude conveys that they are not pardoned sinners, that they have never truly adorned the righteousness of Christ. Although we are justified and stand as sinless before God, a righteous people, there is still the problem of sin, that we must war against it, and thus we are called upon to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. This we must do, says Peter, by adding to our faith with all diligence the works of the Spirit, not the flesh. For to such people, says Peter, verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered into the everlasting kingdom. And so it's not a question of righteousness imputed and do as you like. But joined to this is what we may call, and this is what theologians speak of, there is righteousness imputed, which makes us in our standing before God perfect, but there is also righteousness imparted as well as righteousness imputed, that is in our sanctification. They are never, ever apart, justification and sanctification. They are connected and distinct. They blend them together in Rome. They say our works are necessary for salvation. They are never to be blended. Law and gospel. They are to be distinct, but I repeat, connected. For whoever God justifies, he sanctifies and will glorify. So although a pardoned sinner, the person will pursue holiness, because Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, God pardons all our sins, sins of omission and sins of commission, sins against God and sins against men, great sins and smaller sins, sins of the body and sins of the mind, sins altogether. But in doing so, God does not change us inwardly. Sanctification does this, I must stress. And yet Rome teaches that justification is the infusion of righteousness into the soul. I trust that we've shown this to be false. For God's justifying grace is an act, not a work. An act of imputing righteousness to us, declaring the sinner no longer condemned, but righteous. This makes us accepted. Ephesians 1:6, clothed in his righteousness, for it's Christ's obedience and blood made a reality to us, is the pardoning of our sins. Now this righteousness is received by faith alone, says the last statement of our answer. It's faith alone in Christ alone that pardons the guilty, which is the instrument by which we lay hold upon this mercy. For it's the righteousness of Christ, not our faith, that's our justification. But I must stress, although we are justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. Justified are then sanctified to live for Christ. They become the servants of righteousness, Romans 6:18. And so sin, says Paul, there will not have dominion over them. This I must really leave at this point. I'll say other vital matter next week on this before we move over to adoption, because there are things which still need to be said. Time has really gone. So now let's turn to question 32 and 33. 32 first. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now let's say it again, number 33, please. Perhaps I can hear you all this time, yes. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, now and ever. Amen.